This morning, as in the last month or so, we've been looking through the Old Testament book of Samuel, highlighting, going through highlights on the life of King David, an Old Testament king of the nation of Israel. And so this morning we continue in that series, except we leave 1 Samuel behind now, and we're going to fast forward to 2 Samuel this morning, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Under the heading in the NIV Bible, God's promise to David, and we're looking at verses 1 to 17. So if you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 1 to 17. Let's come and listen to God's word. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, many are your promises to us in your word. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes away from worthless things, from the false promises around us and in the world, to the true and sure promises that are found in your word. Forgive us, Lord, that we believe in those things, chase after those things, rather than desiring even greater things that you have promised for us. Pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes this morning, incline our hearts to hear your word, and that you open eyes to see the treasure of your promise here to David and to us as well in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Saturday, President Obama and Prime Minister Brown and the French President Sarkozy spent an afternoon together on the beach. They went to Normandy, France, to commemorate D-Day. The question is, of course, is what's so special about June 6th that you'll bring the three world leaders to the same spot? Well, D-Day was a decisive turning point in World War II. I got this from Wikipedia. It says, it was the largest single-day amphibious invasion of all time, with 160,000 combat troops, 195,000 naval personnel, and 5,000 ships involved. From that day on, June 6, 1944, the Allied forces not only gained a significant foothold in Western Europe, but they went on to liberate France and then finally defeat Hitler's war machine. Now, of course, the soldiers didn't know how momentous that day would be. Over 4,400 soldiers lost their lives that day, one day alone. We only see its significance in hindsight. Not all days, of course, are the same. Some days are more significant than others, with far-reaching consequences in world history. What we find is that the text, the day in our text today, is one of those days, a significant day. This was the day that the Lord God Almighty promised that he would establish an everlasting kingdom for David. God promised that he would make David's name great and give him rest from all his enemies. Why? He wants to establish a dynasty for David that will last forever for the sake of his people. God wants his people to experience true security and flourish in the promised land for all time. How can that day be momentous for us today? Well, we too can share in this great promise. Those who are Christians, we too can share in that kind of true security and flourish in the ultimate promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. We do that by trusting and submitting to Jesus, the ultimate Son of David, who is the King forever over all the earth. And so that's where we're going to go. We're going to explore what these promises to David were, and crucially, what it tells us about the God who makes these promises. What does it tell us about God? And we're going to see at least three things here. First, that the promise-making God is near. He's a God who is near and not distant. Second, we'll see that the God promises a great king for the sake of his people. And the third is that nothing can stop God from keeping his promise. It's quite a straightforward outline. Now, of course, since I've fast-forwarded a number of chapters, we need to orientate ourselves again in the text. Last week, we heard those were here. We heard about David hiding in the cave, and Saul, the first Israelite king, considered David to be a threat and tried repeatedly to kill him. David then had a chance to kill Saul and seize the throne for himself, but he didn't take it. And of course, at the end of that chapter, we heard that it led to a reconciliation between them. But that peace didn't last. In fact, if you fast forward 10 years, that's where we are now. David finally ascends to the throne, and Saul and Jonathan were killed in a battle in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And the wars continued on under David's leadership. And then down the road comes a period of relative peace. The Lord had given David rest from his enemies, and that's where we are in chapter 7, verse 1. So David, in response to this, he's now king. The wars have gone on, but there's a period of rest. He wants to thank God and to honor God by building a house, a temple for God. He lived in a palace, but he says then in verse 2, the ark of God remains in a tent. Now at this point, of course, some who are not familiar might ask, what is this ark? Well, the ark is just a wooden box, but it's overlaid with pure gold inside and outside, and you have sort of gold rings attached, in which you have wooden poles also covered with gold that goes through the rings, because human hands can't touch it, so that's how you transport it around. And a solid golden slab with two kind of angelic beings with wings outstretched and heads bowed sat on top of the ark, a solid gold cover sat on top of it. The ark was seen as God's footstool. And then also, once a year, sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the cover, also known as the mercy seat, to atone for the sins of the people. So in short, the ark represents God's presence. And with it, inside the ark were tokens of his promised relationship with his people. Inside the ark contained two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, a golden urn with manna, and Aaron's staff that budded. So inside were tokens of the promised relationship that God had with his people. So here, coming back to verse 2, David felt that there was something wrong, that the Lord's servant, he the king, nevertheless is the servant of God, lives in comfort and luxury while the symbol of God's presence sits in a crude and humble tent. So he wants to build a house worthy, a worthy home for God's ark. But God had other plans. David will not build God a house. Instead, God will build David a dynasty. And that's where we are. The reason that God didn't want David to build a house is found in verses 6 and 7. That's our first point, that the promise-making God is near and not distant. So let's have a look at verse 6 and 7. God says there, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Whenever I moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I've commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built a house of cedar? Well, here's the surprise, actually. We might miss it if you read too quickly. The Almighty God, the Almighty Creator of the universe and Redeemer of national Israel, chose to live in a humble tent so that he could be with his people. That's the surprise. He didn't settle down because his people were not settled. He chose to travel with them and share in the discomforts of their pilgrim lives. God will not rest, if you like, until he gives his people rest. The Christian God is a humble God who wants to be near his people. You see, no other nation in David's time or since conceives of or worships a God like that. Because power is often associated with splendor and grandeur. For example, consider the Sultan of Brunei. His personal wealth is estimated around 40 billion US dollars, give and take the price of petrol. So varies by the day, but still a lot. And you can Google this. He lives in Google Earth probably will work. He lives in a palace with 1,788 rooms. He owns over 5,000 luxury cars. In fact, Rolls Royces alone, he owns over 500. So if you want to buy a Rolls Royce, I'm sorry, it's sold out. He owns a Boeing 747, and he owns a $250 million yacht. And that's not all he owns, but that's about, you know, that gives you an idea. You know, power, those with power, wealth, associated with splendor. Contrast this with another very rich man, an American man, Mr. Warren Buffett. His estimated wealth is, give and take, given how the stock market goes, around 52 billion US dollars, so quite significant. He lives in a five-bedroom house that he bought in 1958. He bought that for $31,000. And he drives an old Lincoln sedan, which it has a number, you can also find a picture of this on the internet. It has a personalized number plate called Thrifty. And he sold it on eBay for charity. Now, Mr. Buffett, of course, you don't think of that. You know, if you look, think about how do billionaires live, you don't think that it would be, you know, a guy that lives in a modest house and drives an old car, which then sells on eBay. He's the surprising exception. But you see, the Christian God is even more surprising. Not only is he humble, but he actually willingly stoops down to share in the hardships of his people. No one can beat his splendor and greatness and grandeur. And yet, here he is, the Lord Almighty, is not ashamed to forgo a home, if you like, and be homeless to be among his people. And God displayed this humility supremely through Jesus Christ. One writer said this. He says that the statement that God is great, as Muslims proclaim, one writer said, is a truth that needed no supernatural being to teach men. We sort of intuitively get a sense of that God is great. But he goes on to write, but that God is little, that God is humble, that is a truth which Jesus Christ taught man. Another writer, Philip Yancey, writes in his book, he says, the God who roared, who came in the whirlwind, who could order armies and empires like pawns on a chessboard, this God emerged in Palestine as a baby who couldn't eat or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a poor teenager for shelter and food and love. So when we consider the children, the little children that left just now for their classes, the little baby, the God, creator of the universe, humbled himself to this child who depended on a poor teenager for his life. How should we marvel at his incarnation? What humility that a God would stoop down for us, who made himself so small that we could know him and he know us. Jesus is the God who drew near to his people in person, and God the Holy Spirit continues to be near to us today. So this means, for those who are not Christian here today, it means that we don't need to build a temple. We don't need to do some great or good religious thing, fantastic thing, in order to draw close to God. That's what some other religions say. You have to clean up your life. You have to do good so that God will recognize you. But not the Christian God. He's the one who lives in tents. He's the one who can be known and surprisingly wants to know you. For Christians, this means our attitude, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says about Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We need to consider those who are Christians, the cross daily, because that is the sure means of cultivating true humility. A great God made himself small, so how could we, small creatures, puff ourselves up with greatness? Winston Churchill once said this about his political rival, Clement Attlee. He said, Mr. Attlee is a very modest man, and indeed he has a lot to be modest about. Well, Christians should be modest and humble, because at the foot of the cross, when we consider our sin and our inability to save ourselves, and the cost it took for God to do so, we too indeed have much to be modest about. Well, what did God then promise David? Here we look at the content of his promise in verses 8 to 11. Well, first God rehearses his past promises to David in verses 8 and 9, and then he makes new promises to David in the third part of verse 9 to verse 11. Three past promises are now fulfilled, he says. In verse 8, you look down with me. Here's the promise fulfilled. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. Number 2, in beginning of verse 9, I was with you wherever you went. Number 3, I've cut off all your enemies from before you. In essence, what he's saying is that David's meteoric rise to prominence and power was all due to God alone. David didn't have any special claim to God because he had done something great or glorious for him. No, he's the God of grace. Remember, we sang that grace is getting what we did not deserve. And here, David experienced that in his life. God rehearses this past grace to him. What did you do to deserve this? You've experienced that grace. And based on that grace, God promises even more to David in the future. What did he promise? Well, here in the third part of verse 9, and then in the back half of verse 11, there are three promises here, but only two are to David. And the one sandwiched in between is a promise to Israel, which is the heart of the matter. To David, he promised this in verse 9, the third part. I will make your name great, like the name of the greatest men of the earth. And the back half of chapter, in verse 11, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house or a dynasty for you. But the promises here to David, the two promises here to David, were not for his sake alone. God blessed David for the sake of his people. His people, the Old Testament nation of Israel, were at the center of his concern, and literally also at the center of this promise in verses 10 and 11. Look down with me there in verse 10. You know, he does this for David so that I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done so ever since I appointed leaders over my people Israel. In other words, David's kingship will be the means for God to achieve his ultimate goal, that the people will experience lasting peace and flourish in the promised land, that God will end the terror and the turmoil that they face so often in the past, that his people will have a home and will be secure in it forever, and a promise that recurs again and again that no one will make them afraid anymore. No one will make them afraid anymore. This promise, or as in Psalm 89, when looking back at 2 Samuel 7, refers to it as a covenant. Of course, it's not a new thing. This promise actually here, a very significant chapter in the Bible, stands in line with other covenants that God made in the Old Testament. Covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with the Israelite nation through Moses. What becomes apparent through all of these covenants, if you put all the stories together, link them all up, you find that all of these are promises of relationship and blessings initiated by God. Why? Because of, one scholar puts it, Christopher Wright, because of his unwavering intention to bless. That's the reason why. Unwavering, relentless, persistent intention to bless. Now, we cannot fully appreciate 2 Samuel 7 alone without understanding its wider context. So I'm going to, in the next 5 minutes, briefly run through all of those other covenants for us, and we see how it's going to fit in together. Okay? So I've skipped Adam and Eve, and I've gone to the first covenant with Noah. In Noah. And you can read this on your own in Genesis 6 and Genesis 9. But the covenant God made with Noah is this. It was made not only with the person Noah and his descendants, but in Genesis 9, verse 10, it says it was made with every living creature on the earth. This was a covenant that God made with every living creature on the earth. And what was the content of it? Well, Genesis 9:11, it says, never again, God promised, will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So what God promised there was he will never destroy the earth in judgment. In spite of human wickedness and their continuing wickedness, he will preserve life and all the conditions necessary for life. He promised that to all the creatures of the earth. And so Noah and his descendants in turn were to respond by respecting life. God promised to preserve life. They were to respect life. That's why the conditions on Noah was that animals may be eaten, but not their blood. And the lifeblood of the people were to be held in the highest sanctity, because they were made in the image of God. The second covenant then, we jump on to Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. God made this covenant with Abraham. This too was a promise with a broad scope. God had, remember, preserved all humanity with Noah in order that he could redeem many from that humanity, from all nations, for a special relationship with him. I will be their God and they will be my people is the refrain that you hear again and again. What was required there in Genesis 17 is circumcision. That was the response. That was their covenant sign. And that outward ritual pointed to, again, an inward commitment, heart commitment to a life of practical obedience to God. Obedience means was not only the means for God to bless Abraham, but for God to bless all the nations on earth. The third covenant, significant one that God made, was with Israel through Moses. You read that Exodus 19, or in fact, the entire book of Deuteronomy functions like a covenant document. God made this covenant after he rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And although he made it with this one nation, his ultimate aim again is for all the nations. In Isaiah chapter 49, the prophet says, God says to the prophet, I will make you, talking about nation Israel, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so, like his promise to Abraham, God promised the entire nation a special relationship, not just with him and his descendants, now the entire nation, a special relationship and blessing and security in the land of their own. And like Abraham, they were to respond with exclusive loyalty and total commitment to God. And this time, God spells it out in detail in the law. And this brings us, see, that was only 3 minutes. This brings us to the covenant with David, where we are here today. It means that this was not a random promise to a random person that God just plucked a guy out and said, here, I'll make you a dynasty. God didn't do that. God made a covenant with David because it was through this line. He chose that through this line of Davidic kings, that's how he intends to bring about, that's how he intends to rule over a just and perfect kingdom that's going to last forever. Now, why did God again and again in the Old Testament initiate and make these promises, make these covenants? Did the people somehow deserve it? Well, the answer is no. God did it out of grace. He didn't lavish his love onto a people because they were lovable. He chose to lavish his grace and love to a people so that he could make them lovable. So that's the profound truth of God initiating, drawing near, unwavering, unrelenting in his intention to bless. Bless you and me. Except there's one problem. There's always a problem. God's covenant partners, you know, in terms of a covenant, agreement, contract, his covenant partner, me, couldn't keep our end of the deal. Covenant partner, Old Testament nation of Israel, down through the centuries, the people were not loyal, could not be totally obedient. So in other words, the people were the weakest link in this agreement. So what now? Well, here's the good news. God promises another covenant, a new covenant to overcome this weak link and fulfill his intention to bless us. That new deal is previewed in the prophets. You can read it in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And one of the key summaries of it, you can read in Jeremiah 31. So if you have your Bible, you can turn with me there. And we have a look at that. Jeremiah, the prophet, in the middle of the Bible, 31. And here, you know, this is how God overcomes the weak link, if you like, in his intention to bless. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we read from verse 31 to verse 34. So 31. Jeremiah 31. This is what God says. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I make with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. His people, in other words, the covenant partners that he's going to make the promises with, they will not be the weakest link anymore. Not only will they all know him, they will all delight in him, they will all have to be empowered to obey him, because he's going to write this covenant, not on a tablet, but in our minds and in our hearts. And then his intention to bless will be fulfilled. How all this come about? It comes through Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of David, son of Abraham. That's why it's so significant that Matthew, in the New Testament Gospel, the very first Gospel, very first sentence, refers to Jesus as the son of David, son of Abraham. Not only is he a physical descendant, he is the descendant, the heir to all of these covenant promises. Jesus is the great Davidic king that God had promised for the sake of his people. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and said this in Luke 22. He takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You see, Jesus dealt with sin. That's the root problem that made us the weakest link. Sin's not just only about outward behaviors. You know, we often fall short of even our own compromised conscience. Even our own standards, we fall short sometimes. But sin is not just about that. It's deeper than that. It's about our self-centeredness. It's about our lack of affection and obedience to God. It's about God not being the first in our thoughts in the morning, nor the last at night, nor even any time in between. Sin is about us wanting to be our own gods, that I want to be king over my life. I want to rule over me. I want to determine what is right or wrong. I want to make the choices, and finding my own identity and purpose apart from Him. That's the problem with sin. At the cross, Jesus sealed this new covenant. He promised a new relationship with God, a new experience of forgiveness, a new obedience to the law, so that we can be a new people, new citizens, so that we will not be afraid anymore. What makes you afraid? What makes you afraid? Some people fear loss of money, loss of possessions. Some people fear other people, loss of respect, loss of love, their judgment. Some people fear loss of life. Many of us fear that. Fear pain, loss of comfort. God says in this new kingdom, no one will be afraid anymore. Because there will be abundance and love and security and justice and joy and peace and life. How do you secure that? You know, sign me up now. How do I secure that? The Bible says, confess our sin. Repent of them. Put our trust in the King, Jesus, who will secure this covenant for us. Because we didn't do anything to deserve it. It all came by grace. Submit to Him. And He will usher us into this new kingdom. That's the great promise of the Bible. And even better is that nothing can stop God from keeping His promise. And you find that in verses 12 to 16. In 2 Samuel 7. So we go back to 2 Samuel 7. God assures David that nothing whatsoever can keep him from fulfilling these promises, this covenant He made with David in his intention to bless. Nothing. The commentator Dale Davis, he puts it like this. The hard thing is, once he puts it like this, it's very hard to get it out of my mind, so I'll just give it to you as it is. Because he was very good. And here is his 3 points. That nothing can stop God from keeping His promises. 1, death does not annul it. 2, sin cannot destroy it. And 3, time will not exhaust it. 1, His promise. Nothing can stop God's promise. Death does not annul it. You find that in verses 12 to 13. He says, when your days are over, talking to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish His kingdom. He's going to be the one who build my house. You see, David will die, but God's promises will not die. God will raise up another to succeed him. Initially, this was Solomon, but ultimately, it was the risen Christ Jesus. So if death can't stop it, what else can? Well, it says sin cannot destroy it. In verses 14 to 15, it says, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. You see, not every subsequent king is going to be faithful. In fact, we're going to discover next Sunday that David himself is not faithful. What happens then? Well, God says their faithlessness will not be the weak link that will doom this covenant to failure. He will certainly discipline and punish them, but He will not remove His love from them. Sin is not going to dissolve this promise. And the third thing is that time will not exhaust it. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In short, this promise is going to be unstoppable. Death, sin, time, nothing is going to overcome it. It will endure forever because the ultimate king is Jesus himself, who rose from the dead and will never die again. And his loyal citizens, you will all share in that destiny. So friends, 65 years on from D-Day, it continues to be a significant day. But our day here today, our day here in our text, the day that God made a covenant with David 3,000 years ago, is even more significant, with consequences reaching all the way to today and all the way into eternity, because we can share in this promise. But we need to step down from our own thrones. Stop being our own kings. Trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and He promises again and again and again, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will flourish in the land, and no one will make you afraid anymore. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that often our minds are too small and our vision too narrow to understand the great promises that you have for us, and our desires for you and your word and your promises are weak, that we are so easily satisfied by other things when you offer us something great. I think of C.S. Lewis, and he says of how we're so easily satisfied playing outside in the street with mud when we're promised a day out, a holiday vacation, playing in beautiful sand. And Lord, how we are like that, too satisfied with earth and not satisfied with the new heavens and a new earth. Oh Lord, we pray that you overcome these weak promises and give us a desire for something even greater, a greater desire for you, that we might thirst for you, long for you, run after you, Lord. But we thank you that even when our desires are weak, that we are not the weak link that will break your sure promises to us, that neither sin nor death nor time can exhaust your unwavering, relentless, persistent intention to bless us, and that you will see us through to the end. Oh Lord, encourage us with that. Strengthen us that we might seek to follow you today and every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.